possible to build a church building without it becoming an idol? Is it possible to build a church building without it becoming an idol? I hope so too. That depends. And the deeper we delve, the more we discover that what's at stake is our worship of God, what Jesus has done for us and wants from us. Whether we get it about how dear we are to God and how attached we are to Him. Before we even start to make drawings and plans for a building, we need to make sure that we see the church the way God sees it, much more than just bricks that perish. Biblically speaking, the church is people that worship and minister as priests in Christ's name. Acquiring land is exciting. Finally, it seems that through buying 4.5 acres, LWCF is about to be put on the map. We have appointed a facility design team. Kind of a highfalutin sounding term. I want to call them the shoe and glove committee. Starting to talk about building increases anticipation. We want a place to meet that we can call our own. A place where we don't have to set up and take down each week, which gets tiring for volunteers. Plays with a proper nursery facility, comfortable feeding, and even a church library and so forth. A place that makes a visible statement in the community that we're here to stay. These are very real longings. But erecting a church building can be fraught with dangers. Just talk to someone who's been involved in a building project. The process itself is a bit like a minefield relationally. Congregation members can come into sharp conflict over issues such as the color of the carpet or chairs versus pews. Building committee chairpersons may resign 3 or 4 times before a project's complete. Planning and meetings soak up endless amount of leaders' and volunteers' time that could have been utilized in outreach instead. There's a great danger that the building process will divert the church's focus from actual ministry. Last night, here and at the thrift store, and Major Vost gave me a tour through the New Salvation Army building, and just the headaches they're experiencing because their neighbor needs to do some changes to their building. So right now they've got this great big sanctuary, probably bigger than this whole room in a way, but there's 6 big wooden struts going down all the way through it, so they can't use it, and they've got to wait on their neighbor to do this, and so that's going to take some time. And currently they're meeting in the little fireside room that's just a part of the building. So even once you get into the construction, it has its own headache. And once the construction process is complete, there's all the maintenance and upkeep. Now you have to clean and heat and repair the thing. Often there's a mortgage to pay off, which can drag a congregation into financial bondage. Pleas from the pulpit for capital donations become endless. All this in a spiritual climate in Canada in which more churches are closing than opening. Are we really sure this is what we want? More important, are we really sure this is what God wants? A building project raises questions of trust, security, value, and attachment. Just think how attached people get to church buildings that have to close. That stained glass window was donated in memory of my great-grandmother. People buy the pew, the third pew from the front on the right-hand side, that their family always sat in. The prospect of a building caters to our human fleshly need for security, a place to be protected. Donors do pour thousands of dollars into carpets and paint and furnishings because no spot is so dear to my childhood as the little brown church in the hill. Trust, security, value, attachment. A building project raises fundamental issues about worship and idolatry. There's a strong temptation to become sidetracked from the church's real focus and mission, ministering to people in Christ's name for God's glory. Now, this unconscious yet unholy attachment things made goes back a long way. In Exodus 20, the Lord God gives the people of Israel the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's after our heart, the whole of it. But scarcely more than a month later, when Moses hasn't returned from his mountaintop rendezvous with the Lord to receive further instructions, the people gather around Aaron and urge him, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." From their jewelry, Aaron makes an idol cast in the shape of a calf, and they bow down to it and sacrifice to it. In our creatureliness, we seem to want a focus of worship that's hands-on, something we can control yet suppose links us to the supernatural. Unfortunately, today there are still expensive golden calves dotting the countryside that get in the way of the church being obedient and carrying out its true mission. We thank God for providing affordable land on which to build. But God's purpose in dealing with humans does not involve property so much as people. History shows that human-made temples are very transitory. They're not permanent. Source of true security. They don't last. Verse 12, Peter talks about the day God visits it. In his second letter, he notes, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And proudest structures will crumple to naught, just like the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. Take the religious structures of ancient Israel. The patriarchs just built altars out in the open. The Israelites entering Palestine carried a portable tabernacle. Solomon's beautiful temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Herod the Great's magnificent temple was leveled by the Romans in 70 AD. Awesome as they were, they didn't last. You think about Heartland's decision right now. Do we really want to buy this building that was made decades ago and it's so energy inefficient and all that upkeep and heating costs, so that it doesn't take long for these things to get out of date. Scripture reveals God's idea of true worship is different from one which requires you to present yourself at a certain place in geography. The interaction with the Holy One is not to be localized out there, but in us. Even before the Ten Commandments, God tells the Israelites, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Already you can see the hint that priesthood extends far beyond just a limited group of appointed professionals carrying out rituals at a fixed location. God wants many people to be his representatives. Jeremiah 31, God predicts a new covenant or deal he's aiming to introduce. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I'll put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people." That covenant we celebrate when Jesus made that new covenant in his blood will be taking part in that. God's vision is for people to be responding to him in their hearts, connected. Not cut off from him, desiring what he wants. Well, this was not possible on the basis of our own merit, because we are all sinners and unworthy to come before a holy God. Something had to happen so our sins could be taken away, our guilt expunged. Else in justice, we would be legitimate targets for God's wrath. God the Father sent Jesus, his unique Son, to be our perfect sacrifice. Now, a very interesting thing happened the moment Jesus died. Mark records, the very next verse, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain was what separated people from seeing or entering the Holy of Holies. The tearing of the curtain symbolized that God was suddenly accessible to man, to everyone who believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So Peter calls believers in verses 5 and 9 a holy priesthood, or royal priesthood. The concept of a priest is someone qualified to approach God on another's behalf. Hebrews 4 urges us, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Incredible that we mortals should suddenly, by Christ's blood, be washed clean so as to be acceptable to approach God's throne. Who is it that has made such an amazing change possible for us? Peter refers to Jesus in verse 4 as the living stone. Interesting metaphor, seemingly incongruous. I've picked many stones in my life, but not one seemed alive. Those words suggest a combination of something solid and permanent, yet alive, dynamic, giving life. Rock-solid security and power, energy, a change agent. Peter reaches back to Isaiah 28 for two adjectives to describe the closeness of relationship between this living stone, Son, and the Father. Chosen by God and precious to Him. Chosen means elect, picked out, choice, select. Precious means held in honor, prized. Remember God's voice at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration. This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Close attachment we're talking about here. Now, God has made Jesus the litmus test, which in reacting to it becomes evident whether we will receive God's kingdom. Verse 6, the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Or, verses 7 and 8, the stone the builders rejected causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. The crucial question in deciding your eternal destiny is, what do you make of Jesus? Do you trust in Him, build your life upon Him and His teachings, or do you push Him away? So watch out. God has appointed Him as judge. Jesus owned for Himself this imagery of lives being built upon Him like a living capstone or chief cornerstone. And Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Jesus respond? He said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus is building His church, not with bricks and mortar, but believers. Jesus applies the words of Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone to Himself in the context of opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. So this idea of living stone seems to go back to Christ Himself. Peter's just expanding upon it. Can we trust Jesus to be our rock when our personal world is changing as the tide makes the sand shift? Can you rest upon the belief that He's your all-sufficient Lord and Savior? That He's there for you in the midst of crisis? Architect Ray Bowman had his own business for 26 years. One day as he was driving in his car to the office, he recalls, a thought came to me as clearly as if someone had entered the car and spoken to me. There's going to be a big change in your life, and it's going to involve your profession. I recognized the voice. When I got home, I told my wife Sally about it, then promptly forgot it. 3 weeks later, I had a totally unexpected opportunity to leave my architectural firm when one of my partners, over lunch, offered to buy my stock. I had absolutely no idea what prompted his offer. When I told Sally about it, she said, no way. But as we prayed about it, both Sally and I felt we should accept. But Lord, I said, then I'll have no work and no income. What am I supposed to do? God's answer was clear, even if a bit sketchy on details. I'll show you what kind of work you are to do and give you all the work you can handle. On the strength of that promise, I accepted my partner's offer and left behind an established career for an unknown future. Unquote. That's faith. Letting the Lord be your rock, more than career or other security. Loving and obeying Him when He leads in major life decisions. Jesus is the living stone, chosen, precious to God. That's not all. Peter goes on in verse 5 to say to the church scattered throughout Asia Minor, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Wow. What's this? Now, we are living stones too. We, our lives, are God's building project. God's not interested anymore in tabernacles or temples. His dwelling is now in us. But God is prominent throughout the New Testament. Paul tells the Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? In the Ephesians, in Christ Jesus, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. You think back to Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in John 4, and He tells her that times are changing. The issue is not going to be where to worship, but how to worship. He says, the time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain, Samaria, nor in Jerusalem. The time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Because the new birth and the Holy Spirit, worship isn't about going to one fixed place out there, but honoring God in here, inside. Radical concept. So the early church exploded all over the Mediterranean as a people movement, not tied to any geographic location and central ritual. The church is a people, not a building. Look how often the term people crops up in the last half of our passage there in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Grammatically, it's possessive. Now you are God's people. This ties all the way back to Exodus 19, when God, by His deliverance from Egypt, claimed Israel as my treasured possession. Paul writes to Titus, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what's good. Jesus was chosen and precious to the Father. That extends to us too who are in Christ. John can write in his first letter, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Are you awake to God's love being lavished on you this morning? You're precious to Him. The primary expression of our faith is not through a physical building we construct, but worship and ministry we do. Twice here, Peter refers to us as a priesthood, holy or royal. What do priests do? They sacrifice offerings. And in verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These are spiritual sacrifices, not the ram or bull kind. What does this mean? It involves what we declare, our desires, and our deeds. Verse 9, you are a royal priesthood that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That reveals in Psalm 15, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. Our speech should make much of God, appreciating Him, declaring His excellence in good times and bad. Next, our desires, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So we're made of flesh and blood, that doesn't mean we have to give in to desires that we know to be wrong. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our true home is. We're aliens, pilgrims, sojourners on this planet in this life. Paul makes this same point about worshiping God by our desires in Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Priests in what we declare, our desires, and our deeds. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits. Behavior reflects what we truly worship. So Paul appeals to the church at Rome to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Put your whole self, all your behavior on the altar. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you're a priest. It's not about funny collars or killing animals on an altar, but offering to the Lord continually what we declare, what we desire, and what we do. Last week, this congregation participated in a questionnaire put together by that former architect, Ray Bowman, who now works as a church rule consultant of sorts. The dozen in questions could be answered yes, no, or maybe. The good news is, our congregation got one question right. He said no to the last question. To help pay for the building, would you explore ways to cut spending on your present ministry programs for staffing? That made me happy too. The bad news is, we predominantly answered yes or maybe to the first 11 questions. Bowman maintains, every yes or maybe is a possible reason not to build, to delay building, or to seek another more appropriate solution through prayer, research, and reevaluation. Surprising, isn't it? Yet, if you begin to look closely at the questions in light of his experience over the past couple of decades, you can see how they bring to the surface the mistaken assumptions and motivations church members have when it comes to building. The first 8 questions deal with our motivation, wanting to build for the wrong reasons. These fall in the category of what Bowman calls the principle of focus. He summarizes it this way. A church should build only when it can do so without shifting its focus from ministering to people to building buildings. The first 3 questions are misguided in expecting the building to minister. Only people can minister. It's wrong to assume buildings can meet non-building needs. Those questions were, do you expect a new building to attract new people to the church? Is it your goal to design a building that will inspire people to worship? Do you expect your members to be more motivated to reach out to others once you have a new building? Now, Bowman himself confesses that as an architect, he used to believe some of these things himself. But when he had ample budget to construct the most awe-inspiring sanctuary he could imagine, that church's growth rate and attendance was unchanged. 3% per year before, 3% per year after. That awe-inspiring building made no difference whatsoever. In another case, 35 years after building a truly needed building, the congregation had not outgrown it because there was no accompanying training on outreach. Another congregation's location, basement, and parking weren't the real problem. The actual barriers to growth were right feet greeters, he says. They were the type of people you might get to scare as kids at a Halloween thing. Not advertising, and not following up on visitors. Questions 4 to 6 were based on the assumption that building buildings is the work of the church. So when people unite behind the building program by giving their time, money, or energy to it, they're doing the work of the church. But Bowman says, this common attitude is simply unbiblical. Building buildings is not the work of the church. The church's work is to minister to people in Christ's name. These questions were, do you think a building program will motivate your people to give more generously to the work of the church? Do you expect the building program to unify your people behind a significant challenge? Do you hope that the building program will involve more people in the work of the church? Bowman recalls a church that built big and seldom had a Sunday pass since, when the pastor had not appealed for funds to pay the mortgage. A member confided to the consultant, I'd be embarrassed to invite any of my friends to our church because they think the only reason I invited them was to get them to help pay the debt. Bowman was saddened by another wonderful retired couple who, after years of hearing their pastor appeal for money for buildings, came to measure their servanthood not by the many lives they had touched with God's love, but in terms of dollars given to building programs. Another congregation had a proven track record of putting time and energy into caring for the homeless, for runaways, and other displaced people. Bowman advised them to hire someone to do remodeling rather than to do the remodeling themselves. They didn't listen. 2 years later, the pastor admitted their mistake. It had changed their focus, and ministry had suffered. Questions 7 and 8 surface worldly values that often creep into the church. Bowman observes, the notion that bigger and better buildings are symbols of prestige or success is unworthy of a church that is called to reject materialism and to be a servant people. These questions ask, do you see the building as a way to make a statement to the community about the church's importance? Do you hope that a new building will help your people take more pride in your church? These really get at heart issues of whether we're finding our significance in God as chosen and precious, or looking to an impressive structure to prop up our self-esteem. Richard Foster, you may remember, wrote the book Celebration of Discipline. He describes a congregational meeting his church held to pray for God's guidance concerning a proposed building program. He recalls, I went into the meeting thinking that probably we should build, and left certain that we should not. The crucial turning point came when I saw the driving force behind my desiring that building to be my unarticulated feeling that a building program was the sign of a successful pastor. Theologically and philosophically, I did not believe that, but as we worship the Lord, the true condition of my heart is revealed. Eventually, we decided against building, a decision now validated by hindsight. When Ray Bowman switched from being an architect to consultant work, he began to reevaluate the type of statement buildings make in light of the teachings of Jesus. You know, personally, I love Gothic architecture with its ornate grandeur, but it certainly did not reflect the values of Jesus. Rather, it was a monument to the pride and power of humanity. Design based on Jesus' values would not be ornate, but simple. It would not be pretentious, but restrained. The space would not overpower people with its lavishness or size, but would make them feel welcome and comfortable. The very style of the architecture would say that people are more important than the building itself. In Christ, the living stone, our chief cornerstone, we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. God has chosen us to be his dwelling through the Holy Spirit, not man-made temples. Over time, Bowman quit viewing church buildings as sacred space and started seeing and designing them as tools for ministry. He says, a ranch can't repair a faucet and a word processor can't write a book, but they can help the plumber and the writer do their jobs better. There are many things buildings can't do. They cannot meet non-building needs, such as stimulate growth, inspire healthy stewardship, or motivate outreach. But there are things an appropriate building can do, such as help people feel more comfortable and welcome, provide workspace and equipment to increase efficiency, and make the ministries of the church more accessible to the community. Buildings can't minister. That's why the Lord calls you to be his priest. Declaring his excellence, desiring what's pleasing to him, doing deeds that will prompt unbelievers to glorify him. God calls people, not buildings, into his everlasting kingdom. Bowman concludes, if our focus is truly on people rather than buildings we design, that reality will shape the kinds of buildings that we design, how we use them, how much we spend on them, and how much time, energy, and money we keep free for the real work of the church, meeting people's needs. That's it.